The following message was recorded by David Cloud as part of a video series entitled Issues Facing the Churches. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
And I want to move tonight to the third principle of New Evangelicalism, and that is a love for positivism. Now listen to me. A love for positivism. This is at the very heart of New Evangelical Christianity. This is the main thing that is pulling people out of good fundamental Baptist churches. And there are not a lot of good fundamental Baptist churches left.
That's right.
But this love for positivism, this desire to want a positive type Christianity,
right,
this desire to have no judgment, a judge not philosophy, a dislike for doctrinal controversies, an attitude of just kind of being neutral, a spiritual pacifism, a love for positivism, is at the very heart of New Evangelicalism. It's one of the principles. Harold Alkingay said in 1948, New Evangelicalism is different from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism. And that's another way of saying, I don't like those negative things. And you'll find that at the very heart of New Evangelicalism. Billy Graham, back in 1966, said this, our evangelistic association is not concerned to pass judgment on any particular denomination. That'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. To say that, oh, I can just preach a little, a few nice things in the Bible. I can preach the gospel and how nice it is. And I can preach a few other little nice things and that's all I'll preach. Where do you find that in the Bible? But that is the principle of New Evangelicalism. It is the principle of the church growth philosophy which the New Evangelicals have given us. Peter Wagner is one of the gurus of the church growth movement, teaching churches how to be big and prosperous. And this is how Peter Wagner was described in Christianity Today in 1986. Wagner makes negative assessments about nobody. Nobody. Boy, that would be nice. If as a preacher I would never, ever have to say anything negative about anybody. Wouldn't that be great? Really? If you stand in my shoes, you'd know it would. Because once you say anything negative about anybody, then there comes a lot of for it. And that is how Wagner was described. He makes a career out of finding what's good and affirming it without asking critical questions. Letters I received from promiscuous always shared that philosophy. I read hundreds of letters from supporters of promise keepers. One of them said, I begin and end by asking you not to judge others. Another said, I read with great disgust your narrow views and judgmental statements. Another said, it is very important in these last days that we focus on what we have in common rather than focus on our differences. They all said, Brother Cloud, be positive. Look at the positive side. Don't you see anything in it? Just worry about that. Leave the other stuff alone. Be positive! In fact, they even put it in the way they present the gospel.
That's right.
When I arrived in Nepal, I was very naive about the ecumenical movement. I did not really even know what New Evangelicalism was as a 29-year-old Bible college graduate. And I found a group in Nepal called Krampus Crusade for Christ. They asked me, when I was freshly there, to preach at a little gospel meeting in a hospital in Nepal. And I readily agreed. I thought it was a great opportunity. And so I took the book of Romans and I preached the simple outline of the book of Romans, which begins with man's sin and God's holiness and God's judgment upon man's sin. In other words, it starts out with man's problem. It starts out in a very negative way, the gospel does, as Paul preached it in Romans. And then in chapter 3, it gets to the grace of God and the cross and the atonement that has been provided, and the free gift. I preached that. And the head of Campus Crusade for Christ took me aside after that. He said, that's a very negative way of preaching. I thought, well, how can that be? I'm negative. Maybe it is, but it's the Bible.
Amen.
I was taken back. I had never met a new evangelical that I knew about to know it. He said, no, it's negative. He said, we preach the gospel in a more positive way. God loves you. and has a wonderful plan for your life. My friends, God does love us. But what is God's wonderful plan for a person that's unsaved? If a person dies without Christ, it's hell. That's not wonderful. The Bible starts with the bad news before it gets to the good news. Are we going to come along and say God didn't know what He's doing? He didn't understand psychology. And we're going to change this thing around and a lot more people will get saved. I don't believe it. The head of Campus Crusade for Christ has claimed that millions upon millions of people have been saved through four spiritual laws. I don't know, but I don't believe it. You can't change the Bible. Contemporary Christian music has come along and has taken over almost everything today. And at the very heart of contemporary Christian music is this philosophy of positivism. Don't judge anything. Let's don't have any preaching against anything. Listen to a couple of quotes. Stephen Curtis Chapman, "I communicate in a way that is not abrasively preachy." He said, "I'm not preachy at people." Morgan Cryer, "We don't deal with youth issues and situations, or we deal with youth issues and situations without being preachy." That's nice. Every lost person would love that.
Really?
When I was unsaved and I was hitchhiking around this country and I was going to jail and I was staying in rescue missions and I was doing all kinds of crazy things, that would have pleased me. Yeah, don't be preachy to me, buddy, because I didn't like any preaching. Preaching means you're telling me what to do. You're going to tell me what to do? No, God is. But that's preaching. Preaching is telling people what God says we have to do. Randy Stonewheel, "I don't want to preach at people." Donna Sumner's, "We present our message as unpreachily as possible." That's the philosophy. That's the heart. That's attractive. That's attractive. No wonder they get big crowds. No wonder they can get big youth groups. No preaching. No preaching against anything. Don't even have to change the way you live. Just come on. Positivism. What does the Bible say? Is the Bible allow us to hold this philosophy? The passage that we read in beginning tonight, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort." And the first three things it says that we're to do with the Bible are very negative sounding things. If I'm lost, or if I'm crossways with God, or if I'm carnal, it's very negative sounding. And so the Bible does not allow us to just have a positive type Christianity. There is negative, if you want to call it that, in the Bible. The prophets of old were very negative.
Right.
Israel thought they were. And because of that, stoned them and cut them in half and
yes,
tormented them, put them down into dungeons.
Right.
How positive were those prophets of old? We see one of the little sermons in Jude, verse 14 and 15. It's a powerful little sermon. It was preached some, 6,000 or close to years ago. And yet, he was preaching about the times in which we live. He was preaching about the coming of Christ. Enoch, way back toward the days of Adam. We have one of his little sermons here in the book of Jude. In verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." He is. He is coming.
Amen.
Are you ready? He is coming.
Right.
"With 10,000s of His saints to execute..." Are you going to be one of those saints? "To execute judgment upon all." Notice what he says. "And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." I believe that's the way Noah preached. That's the way Enoch preached. You say, "I don't like that preaching." You won't be happy in heaven. These are the kind of men that populate heaven. Men that boldly preach the Word of God, and they preached against things as well as preaching for things. Prophets, Jesus Christ preached more about hell than He did about heaven. And that's a fact. Why? Because He didn't want people to go to hell. Paul was constantly involved in a fight. He was constantly involved in some sort of doctrinal controversy against something. All the time. At the end of his life, he looked down and he said, I fought a good fight. And indeed he did. He fought against Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13. And against the unbelieving Jews at Philippi in Acts 13. He fought against the false teachers that were at Ephesus, Acts 20. He fought against the ones that questioned the resurrection that were coming into the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. He fought against false Christ and false gospels and false spirits at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11. He fought against the Galatian Judaizers that were perverting the gospel among the churches of Galatia. He fought against the evil workers at Philippi, Philippians 3:1. He fought against the Gnostics and their damnable doctrines that they were bringing into Colossae, Colossians chapter 2. In the pastoral epistles, in fact, just in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy alone, Paul warned about false teachers and compromisers by name 10 different times. Paul was involved in a lot of fights. This idea that Christianity is just positive and I'm just going to focus on the positive and I can leave out the negative stuff and all, that's not Bible Christianity.
Amen.
Let me move to the fourth principle of new evangelicalism. The fourth principle is that it re-examines doctrine. It wants to re-examine doctrine. Now, doctrine's been settled a long time, about 2,000 years. Jude speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. The faith once delivered to the saints. This doctrine's been settled a long time. Our fathers are not some men that lived 50 years ago. They're not some men that lived in the second and third century. They are the apostles. The men that we follow and the men that we have confidence in and the men that we accept doctrine from are the apostles. And that doctrine has been settled, and it's not a time to be re-examining doctrine, and yet that is one of the principles of new evangelicalism. Harold Ockingay said in 1984, new evangelicals emphasized the re-examination of theological problems such as the antiquity of man, the universality of the flood, God's method of creation, and others. And because they set out to start re-examining doctrine, it is no surprise that in 50 years, they are doctrinally corrupt. New evangelicalism tonight, 50 years later, is impossibly doctrinally confused.
Yes.
It is full of heretics. They know that. Their own leaders know that. The very founders of new evangelicalism look around in amazement at the movement they created. Harold Menzel, in his book, The Battle, The Bible in the Balance, 1979. Harold Menzel was a professor at Fuller Seminary, editor of Christianity Today, very influential. He looked around at evangelicalism and the way they treated the Bible. And he wrote the book, The Bible in the Balance, and he said this, I must regretfully conclude that the term evangelical has been so debased that it's lost its usefulness. He said it doesn't mean anything anymore. 40 years ago, the term evangelical represented those who were theologically orthodox and who held to biblical inerrancy as one of the distinctives. Within a decade or so, new evangelicalism was being assaulted from within by increasing skepticism with regard to biblical infallibility. You can't be a believer and say that the Bible has errors. You can't. Jesus said it didn't. Every time Jesus referred to the Old Testament, He referred to it as the infallible, supernatural, inerrant Word of God.
Amen.
The apostles, the same way. Every time the apostles referred to the Old Testament Scriptures, they referred to it as the infallible, inerrant, absolutely perfect Word of God. And to take the position that this book has errors and its history is not right, or anything's not right in it, is a blatant denial of Jesus Christ Himself. You can't be a believer and do that. And yet Harold Menzel said, were being assaulted within 10 years, he said, we were being assaulted with skepticism.
Yeah.
I hope you're not a skeptic tonight. I praise God with all of my heart and frequently that I believe every word in this Bible.
Amen.
That's a miracle. You won't do that unless a miracle happens. And there's a supernatural birth and the Holy Spirit makes you look at the Bible in the way God does. It's a miracle to be able to just believe every word in the Bible, my friends, is a miracle. And it's a great, valuable thing because this world is full of skepticism within Christianity. You start drifting along and you'll end there. That's where they ended in 10 years. Well, we could say much more about what has happened in the modernism which has infiltrated new evangelicalism. What's the Bible say about the Bible? Well, Jesus said some things. He said the Old Testament is letter perfect. He mentioned jots and tittles of the Hebrew language. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Pretty high view of the Bible.
That's right.
Jesus said the Old Testament cannot be broken. John 10:35. Everything in this Bible is going to come to true. Everything in this Bible is true and everything is going to come true and you might as well base your life on it because if you don't, you're going to break yourself against it. The Bible can't be broken.
Amen.
I can be broken. But the Bible's going to stand right there, friends.
Amen.
It's the infallible Word of God. It came down just as if God let it down from heaven.
That's right,
and it can't be broken. Jesus said. Who knows more than Jesus about this? Jesus said the Old Testament is a divinely planned book. Luke 24:44. He's saying that when Moses wrote and when Malachi wrote or when anybody wrote the Old Testament, God had already planned that those words in heaven. Jesus said in Luke 24:44 that every part of the Old Testament is inspired and authoritative. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus mentioned Old Testament characters and events and miracles. And every time He said that happened just like that, those people really existed. He mentioned creation. He mentioned Adam and Eve. He mentioned Noah in the flood. He mentioned the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven. He mentioned Jonah being swallowed by the whale. And every time Jesus mentioned those things, He said that really happened. That was history. And the Word of God is the infallible Word of God. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. Jesus said the writers of the Old Testament were those that the Bible claims. All the modernists and most evangelicals today and the professors in the seminaries say, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. It was written maybe by a man named Isaiah and then some other men too. They said, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. They say, we don't know who wrote Jonah. We don't know who wrote this. We don't know who wrote that. Yes, we do. We know who wrote it all. The Bible tells us who wrote it. And Jesus mentioned Moses. He said he wrote the books of the law, Luke 24:44. Jesus mentioned Daniel. Daniel wrote the book bearing his name, Matthew 24:15. Jesus mentioned Isaiah. And mentioned both parts of Isaiah and said that Isaiah wrote it, John 12:38-41. Jesus didn't have even a hint of doubt about the Bible. Neither should we. And as far as I'm concerned, if any man comes along or woman and has even a hint of question about the history or the infallibility in any way of the Bible, he's a heretic. And he's to be dealt with, and if he won't turn from it, he is to be rejected and separated from. I don't care what label he bears. And so, we find the changing of doctrine, redefining of doctrine, but number five, the principle of neo-evangelicalism is intellectual pride and pride of scholarship. Akinge said, neo-evangelicalism was different from fundamentalism in its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. And if you want to really analyze what he's saying, there's a lot of pride there. He's saying, the old fundamentalists didn't succeed in trying to deal with the modernists, but we can. We can. We're going to have better scholarship. There's a lot of pride there, and if you'll examine new evangelicalism, there's a lot of pride. There's a pride of intellect. There's a pride of scholarship that permeates it. And my friends, that's what's coming into fundamentalism today, fundamental Baptist. Billy Graham, he said in 1971, he said, I believe that Christianity today magazine he helped found, has played a major role in giving evangelicals intellectual respectability. John R.W. Stott, very prominent evangelical leader in England, in a 1998 interview, he said, "For 50 years and more, I have urged that authentic evangelicals are not fundamentalists. Fundamentalists tend to be anti-intellectual." That oozes with pride. Pride of intellect. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible warns against intellectual pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 warns about intellectual pride. I receive letters all the time from scholarly, so they think, fundamentalists today. And many times their letters ooze with pride. They belittle me, they mock me, they look down upon me, they give me all of their credentials. They're supposed to be impressed me. My friends, God has warned us about this attitude of the flesh called pride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." You think you're weak tonight? You think you're just a kind of a nobody? And you're just kind of weak tonight? That's the kind of people God has always used. "And the weak things and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen." God's Word warns about intellectual pride. The book of Proverbs repeatedly warns about pride. Pride is of the flesh, and pride is there, and pride has to be put down. "Pride cometh," the Proverbs 11:2 says, "when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." If you found yourself getting proud, you're in a great danger. And we see also that God, in the first century, in the days of the first centuries, the kind of men that he called as preachers and leaders, they were humble men. They were not men with a bunch of degrees behind their name, men that the world was impressed with. The world was not impressed with those first leaders. Not impressed at all. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the proud Pharisees and the proud religious leaders of the Jews looked at those humble apostles, some of whom were just lowly fishermen. And they said, "These are unlearned and ignorant men." That's how the world's always looked upon most men that God has called. And if I want to try to impress the world, I'm going to have to leave my calling, which God has given me. And we look at the standards that God has given for preachers and pastors in the Bible, and there's not one hint that they have to have degrees of higher learning. Yes, they do have to have a knowledge of the Bible. Yes, they do have to have a wisdom and an ability to use the Word of God to edify and to build up God's people and protect them from the error. But there's not a hint anywhere in the Bible that a pastor or a church leader has a requirement that he have a bunch of worldly degrees. That's dangerous. That's of the world. The world loves the pride of graduations and the pride of and all that goes with that. The world loves that. The world loves to exalt itself one over another. "I'm a doctor and you are, what are you?" The world does that. We got that from the world, but we don't find it in the Bible. And it's a great danger, and the new evangelicals went down that path 60 years ago, and independent Baptists are going down that path today. Let me mention the last principle of new evangelicalism. It is, number 6, putting social political activity on the same level as the Great Commission. Now this is very important, and this is also something that is coming in among some fundamental Baptists. And it comes in by degrees. Harold Ockingay in 1948 says, "The summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life." Now stay with me. This is very important. You're going to see this down the road. In 1966, the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association, which is an arm of the National Association of Evangelicals, adopted a statement on social action, and this is what they said. Evangelical social action will include, whenever possible, a verbal witness to Jesus Christ. You mean God says I can just go and build a bridge? That's okay? Yeah, if that's all you can do. I was looking at World Vision's website the other day, and it said right on there, if the government does not allow us to preach, we don't preach. My friends, where do you get that from the Bible? But there is a changing of the Great Commission. There is a modification of the Great Commission. There's an emphasis, a changing of the emphasis from heavenly to earthly. New evangelicalism is carnal.
Yes, sir.
And David Hubbard, the president of Fuller Seminary in 1971, he said, both the gospel and its social implications, both personal conversion and social action are involved in the mission of the church. Now, after a little while going down that road, the gospel becomes less and less important in that plan. And social and political things become more and more prominent. It's a slide. And in 1974, the big conference on world evangelization that Billy Graham brought together in Lausanne, Switzerland, their proclamation said, "We affirm that even evangelism and social political involvement are both part of our Christian duty." What does the Bible say? It's very simple. We have a great commission given to us, repeated 5 times by the Lord Jesus Christ. Given to us 5 different times in the Bible. The heartbeat of Jesus Christ. What Jesus wants His people to do until He comes back. And what does He say? Not a word about social action. Not a word about trying to get involved in politics and bring the Roman Empire to God. Not a word about any of that. No, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." The Great Commission mentions nothing about social political action. Not only that, when we look at the apostles, and we are given an infallible history of them in the book of Acts and in the epistles, and we'll look at what the apostles did, that's all they did. The apostles didn't build any bridges. The apostles didn't try to bring the Roman Empire to God. They preached the gospel in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And that's what the first Christians did. And that's what they focused on. And that's what they kept their attention upon. In Acts 8, verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word." My friends, the government can do a lot of things that we can't do. But we can do something the government can never do, and that is preach the Word of God. We must keep our attention strictly upon that. Let me conclude tonight. Message on new evangelicalism. The danger is not apostasy happening like an explosion overnight. It happens gradually. It happens in increments, little increments. It's like backsliding. It happens incrementally. I have a friend that helped disciple me as a new Christian and introduced me to many good things in the early days of my Christian life and taught me how to go do some soul winning and things. We would have Bible studies in their home, married men. And today they're divorced. And today their lives are literally in shambles. They don't even go to church. And I talked to him after that happened one day. And he said, "Brother Cloud, it happened like this." He said, "It wasn't really too hard." And this is exactly what he told me. He said, "I'd come home at work from work. I was tired. I was hot down in Florida." He said, "I would think, boy, a beer would be good. Just a cold beer like I used to have before I became a Christian." And he would stop and just have a cold beer. And then he just started missing Wednesday night services. That's all. He was still coming on Sundays. Before long, he and his wife weren't going to church hardly at all. And before long, they were divorced. And that's what happens. It's gradualism. It's incrementalism. And that's what compromise is all about. It's a slippery slope.
Yes.
If we don't start it at the head, if we won't deal with it at the beginning, you can't even stop it. People complain to me and they say, "Brother Cloud, why do you speak against your own fundamental Baptist leaders sometimes. Because if you don't stop compromise in the beginning, you can't stop it later.
Yeah.
I want to look in conclusion tonight at two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Scriptures every Christian should memorize and remind themselves of in these evil days. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Very simple passage. The Bible says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Oh, let's just keep our eyes totally on the positive there. No, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've got to worry about that little leaven.
Amen.
Or will leaven the whole lump? What kind of insanity is this? And in Galatians 5, verse 9, that's about morality there, by the way. 1 Corinthians 5 is about moral leaven. And Galatians 5 is about doctrinal leaven. In Galatians 5, 9, but the same thing. Galatians 5, 9, Paul was fighting against the false doctrine that had come in to the churches of Galatia. And in chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven. Look back 50, 60 years ago now at New Evangelicalism. A little leaven has leavened the whole lump.
Yes, sir.
It's plain for anybody to see, even their own leaders admit it. Once we start to compromise the truth, we begin a slide that really has no end. No end. Dr. Charles Woodbridge was one of the early New Evangelical leaders, but he left it. He was a professor at Fuller Seminary. In its early days, he was one of the founders of National Association of Evangelicals. He was a personal friend with men like Harold Ockingay and Carl Henry and others. But he rejected New Evangelicalism because he saw where it was headed. And this is what he said in his book in 1969. "The New Evangelicalism is a theological and moral compromise of the deadliest sort. It is an insidious attack upon the Word of God." That was just in its germ seed stage. "The New Evangelicalism advocates toleration of error." Oh, don't worry about that. "It is following the downward path of accommodation to error." Pretty soon you're accommodating yourself to it. "Cooperation with error." And before long, you're literally cooperating with it. "Contamination by error." And before long, you are contaminated with it. And ultimate capitulation to error. It was a prophecy. He was a prophet because his words are absolutely and every jot and tittle come true. Let me say this tonight, my friends. Many fundamental Baptists tonight have started out on the road to New Evangelicalism. Many. And you can see it just in a changing of the mood of preachers and what type of preaching people like. There's a softening of the message. They're avoiding controversy. Leaders that can't be criticized. Hey, no man's above being tested by this book. And if we don't constantly test ourselves, we're going to backslide and be apostate.
Yes, sir.
My own personal life, the church, any movement I'm with. But men today think they're above that. They say, "Brother Cloud, you're shooting your own wounded." I'm not shooting anybody. I've got a gun, but I've never shot anybody. I'm not going to shoot anybody. I'm not shooting the wounded. I am warning about men that are starting out in a wrong direction, and I know where they're going to end up because we already have the history of it. And we also have the Word of God. Beware of New Evangelicalism. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You tonight for the Word of God, which is a light, Lord, in this dark world. And it has given, Lord, great light upon our way. I pray You encourage and strengthen the heart of each one that hears this message, Lord, to not go out and enter upon the road of New Evangelicalism and compromise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preceding message. The mailing address for Way of Life Literature is P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan. Or you can reach us by phone toll-free at 1-866-295-4143, on the web at wayoflife.org.